If you have a Bible, would you open with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24? We are continuing in our series on the life of David. Today we're in 2 Samuel chapter 24. As you're turning there, let me point out something. Many times people ask about the relevance of the Bible for modern life. Today we'll be talking about the census in ancient Israel. And I want to just say, I filled out my census forms this week. And the Bible is easily applicable to modern society, is it not? It's a bit of jest for those of you who didn't laugh. Yeah. 2 Samuel chapter 24. I'll be reading the first four verses, and then as you can see in your bulletin, verses 8 down through verse 18, followed by verse 25. We do believe this is God's word given to us in 2 Samuel. Starting off then in chapter 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord, the king, still see it. But why does the Lord, my lord, the king, delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commander of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. Verse 8. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." When David arose in the morning, the word of Yahweh came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer to you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him, and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before the foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of Yahweh, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So Yahweh sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of Yahweh was by the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, Go up, raise an altar to Yahweh on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Verse 25. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So Yahweh responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. The grass withers and the flower falls. Amen. This passage prompts questions. And I want to spend our time today looking at three of those questions. You can see those outlined in your bulletin. The first, who ordered the census? The second, what happened as a result of the census? And the third, why does this matter to us here today? And we'll be spending the bulk of our time in the first question, who ordered the census? Now, it might appear at first blush that this is an easy question to answer. However, I believe as we begin to look at this passage with a bit more depth and time, what we'll see is that, in fact, it's a difficult question to answer. And it's difficult because the Bible gives us three answers to this question, which, at initial impulse, appear to be irreconcilable. The Bible tells us that God ordered the census, that David ordered the census, and that the devil ordered the census. Let's take a look at those three answers with a bit more attention. The first, that God ordered the census. Yahweh, chapter 24, verse 1, again, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. As we look at this verse, the first thing that stands out is that God is angry. Now, we don't know why, except for a very general answer of saying that God is angry at his people Israel because of their sin. We don't know the particular occasion surrounding this sin, what they've done. Certainly in reading 1 and 2 Samuel, or the history of Israel generally, it's not difficult to find circumstances in which the Bible depicts honestly the manifold sin and the persistent sin of God's people Israel. We don't know here about the particular occasion. What we do know is that God is displeased with something that his people have done. And now his anger being kindled, being on fire and growing in its intensity. With that, God does something. What he does is to incite. It's a very edgy word. It's a punchy word. God provokes. It can be translated, he lures or seduces David to do wrong. In fact, I believe what we're told here in verse 1 is that God explicitly, verbally commands David to take a census. What I'm saying then, to be clear, is that God is the subject of this sentence you see in verse 1. He is the speaker. Go number Israel and Judah. Now, even beginning to think about this, that God provokes, picks a fight with, incites, or leads David into what will be a sinful action, obviously poses quite a conundrum for us, doesn't it? Without relieving all of the weight of that conundrum, I want to first call your attention to a quote in the beginning of our bulletin. It's by a commentator on this passage, Walter Brueggemann. He says this, verse 1 is a remarkable statement because it is Yahweh's anger that incites to census, the very census that will later evoke punishment from God. Clearly, the God of this narrative will not be understood in terms of our conventional notions of God and God's morality. The God of this narrative is unfettered and dangerous beyond our discernment. We do encounter a God who is unfettered and dangerous in these verses. A God who, because of the greatness of his anger and his people's sin, incites now David to sin by taking a census. We'll talk more about that in a bit, but I think the first answer
to our question, who ordered the census, must be that we see plainly in verse 1, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, orders the census.
But this passage also presents a second answer. Not only that Yahweh ordered the census, but also that King David ordered the census. We see in the first place, verse 2, the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, go through all the tribes of Israel and number the people.
So David, like God, verbally, explicitly now, commands the census.
David orders it. Now, first thing that you might wonder as you read this is what Joab says.
Why, O king, would you want to do this? Why does David want to take a census?
You might think that David wants to take a census like the American president wants to take a census, or like normal military leaders would want to take a census for informational purposes, for the draft or for taxation or this sort of thing.
But as we read on in the passage, if we're careful to pay attention, I think what we see is that there is another motivation, that this isn't generally a census, but is instead a census of Israel's potential military strength.
You'll notice later that Joab comes back and he reports on the number of men who are able to go into battle. In verse 9, really what David was after is made clear. He wants to know who can draw the sword.
Now again, this passage has some ambiguity in it. It doesn't tell us exactly why David ordered the census or why it was regarded as sinful. But what we do hear is that David is responsible for ordering the census. Joab says to him right away, don't do this. He perceives it as something which is of ill intent. David himself is heartstruck, it says, after he orders the census, and he realizes his own guilt. And then finally we see that the prophet Gad, and through him, God, sees that David's ordering of the census was sinful. Why did David order the census? I think we're left to draw the conclusion that he did so with ill intent or with a sinful motivation. It must be that he's seeking to compare himself and his kingship at the end of his term with his contemporary kings and the surrounding culture, and looking at the size of his armies and theirs and seeking to applaud himself or to demonstrate his great strength. Similarly, later Solomon will seek great numbers of horses and chariots and military power in an attempt to demonstrate his victory and success. And it appears that David is using this as the criteria by which he evaluates the success of Israel and his kingdom, and therefore God finds it displeasurable.
But in any event, this census seen as sinful is laid at David's feet.
He is the one who is culpable for this sin.
And we wonder then, how is it that if God incites David to number the people, in fact tells him to do so, how is it that David is responsible for doing so?
This is a great little passage. Because it brings to the forefront on display in this narrative a number of issues that many of us have, questions we have about how God in his sovereignty and in his omniscience, that is, in his divine fixed foreknowledge of all things that come to pass, how is it that this sort of God relates to real human characters who have emotions and desires and who act as agents?
I think this passage shows us that while God is entirely sovereign, humans are responsible for their actions because they will them or choose them or voluntarily commit them. David acts in accordance with his greatest desire. And while God is sovereign and behind those desires, what we see is that makes David culpable.
The Bible often pairs these things together, not usually as explicitly as it does in this passage, but we see in the rest of Scripture these two same affirmations given, that God is sovereign, that his knowledge is fixed and certain, that all things occur according to his plan, and that human persons have real freedom to move and to act according to their desires and are therefore held responsible. Think of a similar illustration where Jesus confronts Judas. on the eve of his betrayal, and he says that Judas will betray him. And what evidence does he have to support that? Well, from the scriptures. Could Jesus have been wrong? Would Judas actually not betray Jesus? Judas must betray Jesus. And yet, Judas understands that his actions are sinful, that he is responsible for them. He's plagued by guilt and sorrow so much that he hangs himself. And so also Jesus understands that Judas is culpable, responsible for his actions because he commits them voluntarily out of his own desire, even though they fit into God's greater plan. We see in this passage also something of the way in which these themes of the Bible relate to one another, how they are compatible. We see that David does an awful thing because he really does order the census. Now, if you're already tripping up a bit, this next part gets even more complex. Are you ready? The third answer the Bible gives us is that it's the devil or Satan that orders the census. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, 1 and 2 Chronicles are a retelling of the same time and events as the Samuel Kings narratives, and they have this event recorded. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." So someone might answer the question, no, it wasn't God, it wasn't David, it was the devil's problem, right? It's his fault. What do we do with this? I remember one time when I was in college, and there was a debate on campus. I think, if I remember rightly, the debate was titled, "Is the Bible the Word of God?" It was a small debate. It wasn't a big deal, but there was a philosophy professor arguing in the negative. And essentially what he said is, we know the Bible's not God's Word because it contains so many formal errors and contradictions. Now, he only mentioned one, but it was, I think, rather devastating. And this was it. He said, the Bible in one place says Yahweh orders the census, and in another place says Satan orders the census. Here we have, as an example, a formal contradiction. Both of these things cannot be accurate and true. The Bible is mistaken and in error. You know, at that comment, I have to admit, I was a bit dumbfounded. It was the first time I'd ever heard of this. I didn't know the answer to this. And I would suppose that many of you were like me then, that didn't understand how to make sense of this, what we see in Scripture. And when you come to a place like that, which certainly this won't be the only time, right? What ought you to do? Well, just because you don't know the answer doesn't mean there's not a good answer. What you should do is to file this away and to begin a process of investigation so that you can learn better what Scripture does teach. Of course, you can look to great Christian thinkers of the past. You can speak to people in your church, your pastor, your elders about this sort of thing. Or simply just go to Scripture and begin to read and try to make sense of things. And as I did that later and I began to read what other Christian thinkers have said about this, I began to understand that 1 and 2 Chronicles are not simply a second telling of the same story and events. Instead, 1 and 2 Chronicles were given in a very different time, some hundreds of years later after Samuel and Kings were written, and were given to a different people in a different context, namely after the Babylonian exile, when all of Israel, with her hopes and her dreams and the promises of what God would do, now lay destroyed. And the author of the Chronicler, the author of 1 and 2 Chronicles, is going back to the same events and reinterpreting them and showing Israel how they've gone wrong and what's happened and how these things are the fulfillment of what God said he would do in bringing the curses of his covenant upon his people for their disobedience. The chronicler is using the narrative from Samuel and Kings. He has it before him as he composes his material. And he gives now in his account something of an intertextual commentary where he amplifies certain things and expounds on other ideas, where he clarifies certain things. And for the chronicler, like for us, this verse in chapter 24 of 2 Samuel was problematic. He's answering or clarifying how God's people ought to think about this, he's introducing the notion of secondary causes. That God, while he is sovereign and supreme, while all things fall out according to his will, often uses secondary causes in accomplishing his plan. We hear an example of that as the people of God are rescued from Egypt, as they come to cross the Jordan, or the Red Sea, rather. This actually happens with the Jordan as well. What is it that God does? Well, he performs a miracle by parting the waters, but it says there that he uses wind in doing so. The wind then would be a secondary cause or something that God uses to perform his actions. I think that we're alerted to the fact in 1 Chronicles that Satan, even, is an agent in God's arsenal. That God uses things such as the wicked desires of individuals and even the demonic realm in his ordained plan to achieve his will. I have a quote from a theologian, an Old Testament theologian, Walter Kaiser. He says this, commenting on this passage, that according to the Hebrew thinking, whatever God permits, he also commits. Whatever he permits, he commits. By allowing this census taking, God is viewed as having brought about the act. The Hebrews were not very concerned about determining secondary causes and properly attributing them to the exact cause. Under divine providence, everything ultimately was attributed to him. Why not say he did it in the first place? If you're asked the question then, who ordered the census? Was it God? Was it David? Or was it the devil? The proper answer is yes. That this passage of the Bible pulls back the veil, so to speak, and allows us somewhat uniquely and helpfully to view this one action from a variety of complementary perspectives. We see things ultimately from God's perspective. Secondarily, we see one of the agents that God uses in accomplishing his foreordained plan, even Satan. And then finally, we see things on a human playing field, a human level, that David is a willing conspirator, an actor in this drama that's accountable for what he does. This answer, then, to even a simple question requires a good bit of theological sophistication on our parts, but is nonetheless, I think, very helpful in understanding this narrative, because it's not simply the census, but the whole of the narrative which focus on these same themes. We move then from the question, who ordered the census, to what happens now as a result of the census? We see two things that happen, really. First, we see that God executes his anger. God is angry at the beginning of this narrative, and now we have the means whereby God will punish Israel. He sends his prophet to David, and again, somewhat uniquely, asks him, pick your poison, so to speak. David, you get to choose the punishment for Israel. 3 years of famine, David's been there and done that. 3 months of your foes being victorious over you while you flee, David's done that too. Or pestilence in the land, that God would strike it. David doesn't answer exactly, but he does do something interesting. He throws himself upon God's mercy. He reasons, with God there is mercy. Let me fall into his hand, but not into the hand of man. Now, you might say, this doesn't sound like a very merciful story, right? But David counts on, he bets on God's mercy. And now we hear about the beginnings of the pestilence. That God, also through a secondary means, his destroying angel. The chronicler pictures this angel as having a drawn sword, goes through the same land and the same progression that the census occurred, and begins to strike the Israelites. And we're only told about the fighting men, but it's 70,000 that die at Yahweh's hand. 70,000. That puts many of our calamities and a pretty small perspective, doesn't it? 70,000 men. And then as God's anger is being avenged, the angel moves towards Jerusalem. And again, from the chronicler, we hear that the angel's sword is stretched out on his arm. He's ready to strike Jerusalem. And two things simultaneously happen. One is that God's anger subsides. And just at the last moment, he tells the angel, stay your hand. And it says here that God repents, that he relents from his anger. He says, no more, enough has been done. What David bets on, God's mercy, is actually successful. God spares Jerusalem, the holy city, the center for God's worship, the capital of his people, where he has his abode in his tabernacle. God spares his people and gives mercy. Now, simultaneous to that, with, I think, no sequential duration or progress, we hear in the next verse, verse 17, that David prays. There's another secondary means involved in the procurement of God's mercy. David is now enabled to see the sword and the angel and the destruction that's about to occur to Jerusalem. And he throws himself in front of God. And he says, these are the sheep. Strike the shepherd. Let it be on me and my house. David asked that his family would bear the brunt of God's anger. And simultaneous to God's relenting, what we hear is that God receives David's prayer and relents. Do you see again the interplay between God's sovereignty and human action? Here is God simultaneously deciding to relent. At the same time that David's prayer goes up before God, not a second too soon before Jerusalem is spared from God's anger. And then at the very place where David stands, interceding before Israel, just before the attack occurs, it's at that place that God tells David at Araunah's threshing floor to set up an altar and to sacrifice for God. We hear another story, which we might go into with more depth, that David procures, he buys this piece of property. He sets up an altar, and then verse 25, he offers burnt offerings to God. He gives sacrifice to God. The plague is averted, and again, harmony and peace is restored between God and his people Israel through the sacrifice and worship of David. And it's this very location now, which the chronicler makes plain, and you see also through 2 Samuel, which becomes the center of God's temple. In future years, as Solomon builds the temple, this is the location where God and humanity will in the future meet, where humanity will worship God and will seek his mercy time and again through sacrifice. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, then David said, here shall the house of Yahweh be built, and here on the altar of God, burnt offering for Israel. And then David prepares for the temple building. And at that location, he begins to bring supplies and to ready things. It's at this spot, now that's set apart by God, where his people have received mercy, that in the future, God will continue to meet with his people in his holy house. So that's what happens as a result of the census. As we read this passage, I think many of us are confronted with these ideas of God, and things are a bit confusing, and we ask, what does this have to do with me, or why does this matter, or how ought I to understand it? I think the answer to that question is what we've been asserting all along in our study on the life of David. That David's life, which is given a great deal of attention in Scripture, more than anyone except Jesus, is something like a microcosm, a small picture foreseeing the whole of the story of the Bible. We've talked about it as a window by which we're enabled to view all that Scripture teaches as a mini-series or a preview for God's kingdom coming in its fullness. And in this story, we see the same. This is a story of redemption. It begins with God's anger against humanity, and it ends now in a beautiful vision, really a beautiful vision of God dwelling harmoniously with people, where God will establish his presence, his place among his people, and forever will be sought by them and give them mercy. We see that this is, in short form, the story of the Bible, where God's anger is averted from humanity through the Messiah, literally through the anointed king of his people, Israel. Of course, as we move forward in the story of the Bible, we can't help but think, especially after Israel and David are but ruins, and we see that God will fulfill his promises in a much more dramatic and complete way than Israel might have ever dreamt. What we see is that it's through the heir of David's throne, again, the anointed one or Messiah, the king, the Christ, that God will save his people, that his story of redemption will come to completion. It's, of course, as that one, the one who said, my body is the temple, the shepherd of the sheep who lays down his life on behalf of his people. He's the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom this story finds its completion, where God's anger is averted and his mercy is achieved. This is a great story where we see that God is sovereign, he is powerful, he is real, he is mighty. The characters of the story are the same all the way through. We see that it's God who knows the beginning from the end, who's not like the idols of gold and silver. He is the one that is able to tell things from of old, as he said in Isaiah 46, and will complete his fixed purpose. We see in this story that humans have an important role. David is the one who is orders the census, chooses the punishment, and then is used by God to intercede for his people. Humans have a real role in God's unfolding narrative or drama in history. And we see, of course, the solution which occurs in David's greater son.
We hear about that and the same themes all the more in the book of Acts, that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. But he was crucified, how? By lawless men and killed by their hands. Acts chapter 4, verse 28. That Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel did whatever God's hand and plan had predestined to take place.
We see in this story that God had a particular plan for his people Israel to punish, yes, but also to save. We see in this microcosm something of the story of a whole, that God has a definite plan in his sovereignty, in his rule, in his goodness and wisdom, and that through his Messiah, he will save. Would you stand with me and we'll pray together?
Our God, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for their majesty and their sophistication, and the way they call us to think clearly about who you are and what you have done. We thank you for the description we see of you therein, that you are not a God that is fashioned by us. You are powerful and mysterious and transcendent and sovereign over all things. We thank you that even through difficult and painful things, you will accomplish your will to choose for yourself a people and save them by your hand. We thank you that we have the privilege of being in the position that we are now, where we can see the completion of your story much further than David might have ever hoped or dreamed. That we know now what has come about in the King, the Christ, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for what you have done, even through evil people and the demonic realm, in order to save for yourself a people that you might be magnified and worshiped. Now, God, we pray that as we continue in this worship, you would be magnified and you would be pleased. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.